Okay, so chapter 1 of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the lands, on the fields, and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest, and the voice remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So, I didn't read it as clearly, I don't think, because some of those words, I think Marilyn asked me to do the reading, and before I looked at it, I thought, oh my goodness. But I think we, by looking at the words, we'll know who's who when we hear the message. So let's just pray for Hugh before he brings God's word to us. Heavenly Father, sometimes we do read your word and sometimes the words are a bit more difficult. And we've been told from the pulpit, read like you mean it, as if you know what you're saying. And so we do that sometimes, Lord. But we do need you to bring good preachers to help us to understand your word. And so we pray and thank you that you've brought Hugh to us tonight. We ask that you would really speak clearly through him, that you would bring, he would bring your word to each of our ears, that it would go into our hearts and stay there. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to go away from this building having learnt a lot more about you this evening. So just bless him now, as Lord, as he brings your word to us. Amen.
Thank you. I'm glad you got to read the names, not me. Although it did steal all the good jokes about Haggai in terms of helping you find it. It's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's usually the bit of the Bible that's stuck together that we don't open too often. Was a privilege to be here. Thank you for inviting me again. It's always good to be invited a second time. It means you didn't do too badly, or either you're being very compassionate and I need a lot of practice. I did hear that. Yeah. It's the last summer slot. You always know that you got it. Anyway, it's generally a privilege, and it's great to see some faces from last time. And some who I don't recognize. I love the book of Haggai. It's a personal favorite. I've come back to it a few times. It should come with a bit of a health warning, as you probably gathered from the reading, that it's pretty direct. But written over 2,500 years ago. It's a book that I think still has a lot to teach us because it ultimately addresses the issues of the heart, and they never change, no matter what era it is. Most of the problems we face are because of our hearts or what's going on in the hearts of others. Hearing about all these new programs that are starting, I'll try and stay vaguely here, but I might not make it. All these new programs that are starting, I love new seasons, whether it's a birthday or a new year or a new term starting, whatever it is, because you can go again and have fresh hopes and fresh anticipation and fresh excitement. I know we feel that for our church at Redeemer. Hopefully you do too. I'm hoping my prayer life after the summer, which should have been better during the summer because you have more time on the whole, improves. I'm looking forward to my parenting being much more patient. Looking forward to my exercise being, I was going to say, more regular. Looking forward to exercising. I love new seasons, looking forward to them, but there's always this voice in the back of my head that reminds me I've been here hundreds and hundreds of times, and a few months in, I'm falling behind on my Bible reading. I don't know if you've got a Bible reading app. For those of you who do have apps, you can let your friends know how you're doing in your Bible reading schedule. Never do it. It will help you with your humility. But I've been here so many times before, and I think, what happened to things that were so important to me and such a priority? Who does New Year's resolutions? Who used to do them and has given up totally on them? Okay, more hand. Or what happens to things that are so important to us in the past or in a season? Some things that are just good, other things that are really godly and should remain important, but somehow they have just faded from being a priority to a periphery thing. I think in our lives we probably have cycles of that. And I think Haggai speaks into that kind of situation. God, through the prophet, speaks into his people who had so prioritized God and building his temple. But somehow they get to this point, as we will read in a moment, where they say, it's not yet time to do this thing. One of the interesting things about the book of Haggai is it's very, very specific dating. So Haggai, the two chapters, four main messages, all happened between August and December 520 BC. So kind of as August came to an end, actually 29th of August is this first message that God sent through Haggai, 520 BC. One of the things is very specific in its date, which helps us with the context of it. So does verse 1 and 2. So if we pop verse 1 and 2 up, but remind ourselves, it says this: in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of, you can read it, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, whenever God calls his people these people, it's like a parent saying your child to the other parent. You know something's not right. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So what exactly is going on? Well, I've got a bit of a timeline to give us some idea of it. Solomon, you may know of, built a beautiful grand temple years and years before. It was the envy of the nations. People would come and look at his temple and other things that Solomon did, and they would say, wow, you're amazing. You have an amazing God. It was the pinnacle of worship for God's people. But in 586, the Babylonians, you can say boo, the Babylonians were the bad guys, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the temple and carried people off to exile in Babylon. You may have heard the song, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and cried and when we remembered Zion, something like that. That they were exiled numerous times, but it's speaking about one of those exiles in Babylon. Wonderfully, the Persians defeat the Babylonians, yay, in 538. So kind of 50 to 70 years, depend where you start and end the dating. And they let the exiles return specifically to rebuild the temple. So God's people have come from this beautiful temple, the center of worship, declaring who God is to the nations. They get carried by the Babylonians, boo, hiss, off into exile. They weren't at home, but what would have devastated them was the fact that the temple had been destroyed. The center of their religious life, the emblem of God being with them and God being established as God over all the other gods of the time. And then the Persians come and God moves the hand of the Persian king to say, go back and rebuild the temple. And we're told elsewhere, you can read about it particularly in Ezra, that the people go back specifically to rebuild the temple. When they go back, they take offerings and they put a lot of energy and effort into it. They rebuild the altar and they rebuild the foundations of the temple. And there's an amazing celebration because they are back rebuilding the house of God. God is back at the center of worship. He's back being established as the God of all the gods. But what happens is Haggai's message is in 520 BC. So given time for travel and all that, it's been about 14 or 15 years since they've come back to rebuild the temple. But Haggai's message is that they are now saying it's not time to rebuild the house of God. But they've spent 50, 60, 70 years, some of them, in exile, longing to go back and rebuild the temple of God. Now they're back, they make a start, but something happens. And they don't get beyond laying the foundations or the altar. Something that was so important, rightly so. God at the center of their lives. Building the temple. It's what they would have dreamt about returning from exile to do. They got permission to do it. They came, they celebrated, they threw money and energy at it, resources at it. But they stall at the foundations and the altar for 14, 15 years, something like that, until Haggai brings his message and they start rebuilding again. So the glaring question is, what happened? Is what happened? What moved this priority? What happened to change this priority of building God's house, which to us ultimately would be about putting God first? Now, for them, building the temple meant God was at the center of worship. For us, it's no longer quite as physical. A lot of things in the Old Testament were much more physical. Not that the physical doesn't matter, but for us, a key question would be having God first. God at the center of our lives. What moved them from longing and looking forward to that? Something so important, something so obvious being a priority, and now it's just a peripheral issue. The time has not yet come for that. I mean, I think there's a little bit of, maybe not humor, but you can realize it sounds a little bit like an excuse. What is going on? Why the delay? What led the people, stirred by God? What robbed them of their zeal? What distracted them from the work of rebuilding God's house? We've all been there, have we not? Where something good, something that should be a priority, is now a peripheral thing in our lives. And when we look back on our lives, maybe when we first got saved or got to know Jesus or first encountered him in a real personal way, we longed for the Word of God. Our prayer life was vibrant. We loved our spouse as Christ loves the church. We found our fulfillment in Christ alone. We were very careful of our words and our integrity in the workplace. We were very deliberate with our time and our money. We fostered our gifts to serve God. There was a time when one or more of those things were things that we prioritized. And now they've just become normal. And that's normal that that happens. But how does that happen? How does something so important, our relationship, our walk with Jesus, how does that become, oh, I'm not really focusing on that now? We've all gone through that at some stage. Something we've longed for, some desire, some longing for the Lord that's a priority now becomes a bit of a periphery issue. And I think the challenge is this, that movement, that drift from priority to periphery is very rarely deliberate. I mean, some of us might say we have had seasons where we've done, but we very rarely say, God, I'm no longer putting you first. I'm chasing after this thing, although I know it's wrong. We've probably had moments like that. But usually it's a drift because of difficulty. It's a drift because of discouragement. It's a drift because of distraction. That's a big one for me. I love sports. I love TV. I was reading some statistic that I could read 200 books a year very easily on the time I spend on social media and TV. But I remember being so zealous for the Word of God, nothing would stop me getting into it. Now, oh, TV, Word of God, sports is on, T20 finals day, football, Liverpool. No, okay, sorry. Yeah, Colchester? Yeah. Keep that one in the corner. How does it, we drift, don't we? Little by little by little, and we have seasons where we come back as a priority. We drift again. And that's what's happening to Haggai. How do things that are so precious to us become, when we look back, we think, I've compromised on that. Some things have seasons, don't they? Other things should always remain. Serving God, honoring God, Him being at the center of everything we do should always be a priority. So what happened to the people that Haggai is addressing, and what can we learn from them? Well, verse 3 helps us, and it's hard-hitting. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Later in verse 9, God puts it this way. My house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Straight to the heart, the good Old Testament prophets. Basically, he's saying you've gone from building God's house to building your own house. Gone from being God-centered to being self-centered. Now, this isn't knocking wealth or having good houses. Nothing like that at all. It's an issue of priority. Who is first? You've gone from having God first to having me first. And it wasn't a perspiration issue. It was a priority issue. You can tweet that one or whatever it is. PP. It wasn't a perspiration issue because the fact that it says that they were paneling their houses means they were putting a lot of effort into it. Because wood to panel their houses wouldn't have been readily available. As we'll see later, they would have had to go to the hills and get wood. It would have been costly. It would have been hard work. It would have taken time. It would have taken investment. They were working no less harder. They weren't working any less. They were working just as hard. But instead of working with God at the center and God the focus, they were working with themselves and their comfort at the center. And that's the drift of the human heart the whole time, isn't it? Have you ever felt it? I'm looking after myself. And we very rarely do it deliberately. It's just an easy drift. Some parts of the world, I think the enemy is very obvious in his works. I grew up in Zimbabwe. There was a lot of witch doctor, witchcraft come on. You don't grow up not believing in evil. I think in the West, more and more, he's more subtle. He makes us think that there's nothing really. And we drift and we become unconscious of God, or we're not deliberately conscious of God. I don't know if you've read the Screwtape Letters. A senior demon writes to a junior and he says, whatever you do, don't let them know we actually exist. Just let them drift little by little, little by little. When I grew up as a young kid, I didn't particularly come from a Christian family. No one had to teach me that there was good and evil and you had to make a choice, because there was witchcraft and there was the church and a bunch of other stuff as well. It was just real, and you saw it, and it's not as if you just believed in it, you actually saw it. Whereas here, is it there? I mean, we know it's there, but it's not as obvious, and we drift through it. It wasn't an issue of hard work, it was an issue of priority. So what happened to them? What moved them from that glorious temple rebuilding? Well, in Ezra 4, verse 4, we're told the people who lived around them, Samaritans, discouraged them, frustrated their work, and made them afraid. Basically, things got tough. Following God, putting Him number one, got tough. We live in a world where it gets tougher every day to follow Jesus. I don't know if you've tasted it in your workplace or with your friends. The more you stand to what you believe because of Jesus, the more you'll be laughed at, ridiculed, or mocked. The more you say, I believe this, people around us think, oh, that's just archaic. It's outdated. Or there is overt oppression because they think that you are judgmental and pushing people to the sides. You don't like them, you disagree with them. Now, sadly, sometimes the church, we've got it wrong and people have done that. But generally, Christians get painted with the same brush. We will be marginalized more and more as Christians. It will be tough to follow Jesus as the days go on. I think there's very little doubt there about it. And that's external, let alone our internal hearts. That's the greatest battle of our lives. Guard your heart, because it's a stream of life. It's deceitful above all things. The Bible doesn't say things like that just for fun. The heart is deceitful above
all things. Guard it, for it's the wellspring of life. So you've got this external and internal pressure. For them, it was this pressure outside, discouraging them from building the temple. They were frustrated. For us, following Jesus gets frustrating sometimes. If you've ever been told that following Jesus would be easy, it's not true. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's wonderful. Most of the time, all the time, sorry, it's wonderful. It's not always easy. One of the things that I'm grateful for my African heritage is you grow up realizing, now comparatively my life was easy, but you grow up realizing life itself just isn't easy. So you're not shocked by difficulty because there's a lot of poverty around you. Now, I learned that third party because I was very blessed to grow up in the environment I did. But I think sometimes we can think life is easy when we have amenities around us. Now, obviously, I don't know your situations. We all have our own stories of where it's not been easy. But we will face difficulty, particularly in our following of Jesus. They did, and it discouraged them. So the question that emerges to us, if I humbly say that from the scripture, is how are we doing with keeping God as a priority at the center of our lives, at keeping God first? And at the beginning of this new season, it's an opportunity for us to say, okay, Lord, where have the things that you want me to do gone to being a periphery, and where do you want me to bring them back to being a priority in my life? That's a self-assessment question that Haggai gives to the people. So he says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in nice houses? Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Or I think the NIV says, give careful thought. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. I think you are probably a lot better at it than us, but my kind of church tradition, we're not very good sometimes at pausing and considering and stopping. We go, lots of noise and wonderful stuff is beautiful sometimes. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we need to stop. As I've grown a little bit older, going and sitting in church buildings, they just make you conscious of God in quiet, considering your ways is a beautiful thing. Painful at times, wonderful at others. Consider your ways. All the effort and energy you're throwing into these priorities, are they truly satisfying you and giving you all the answers you want? Or are you left hungry, cold, thirsty, wanting more? What would our calendars, our wallets, or our speech declare to be the priorities in our life? Would they shout out, God first? Or would they shout out, God and other things? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, all your deepest needs will be met. We fall for it all the time, don't we? We fall for things. Putting God first means I can't do that, so we drift. And we get that and we think, I'm working and I'm still not satisfied. Seeking first the kingdom of God. And this is a loving father thing. It's not God's jealous for his glory. He is. Rightfully, justfully so. But it's also for our best. Do we not say to our children all the time, trust us? They don't know why we're telling them to do things and not do things. I've got three very vibrant little kids. Trust us. Just know. You don't have to have everything explained to you. Trust me. And your hope is that as they obey you, as time goes by, when you're a bit older, they'll sit down and thank you. I hope, I mean, I don't know, my kids are, oldest one is 6. I'm hoping for that day when they turn around and say, thank you, Dad. I didn't understand it at the time. I'm trusting for that day. It's sure, it's beautiful and if it happens, when it happens. But that's what we ask of our children. And we are no more, no less. We are just as ignorant as children before us, as that scenario is. God's ways are so much higher than ours, and we are to trust him. Putting him first will lead to all our desires being satisfied. It doesn't look like it. I want my sweets. Sin is beautiful, isn't it? Tasty. That's why it's tempting. It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't very nice, but it leaves you empty. It leaves you cold. It's never enough. God, in his mercy, always calls us back, and he calls them back in verse 8. And he says to them, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood.
there's a little clue that it's going to be tough when he starts with go up to the hills
and bring wood and build the house. He doesn't say go for a walk in the fields, pick the lilies and adorn the, you know. He says go up to the hills, bring the wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord.
Wonderfully, the people respond in obedience. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of, you can read it, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people in this beautiful few words, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai sounds far more spiritual. I think Haggai's okay, but I'll go with Haggai. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And I think what's really helpful here is to notice the order. The people obey out of fear and reverence of God. God promises to be with them and stirs their heart. Do you notice the stirring comes after the obedience? We live in a world that says, wait until you want to do it, and then do it. Our posture as children of God is to obey, whether we feel it or not. And the beautiful promise of Scripture, I think, is that as you step into obedience, you don't do it just blindly, you do it trusting that what God calls you to, His promises will sustain you through. So it is God who works in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. More and more we live in a time, and we have a fair few students in our church, and it's a constant thing. The world is now saying, if you don't feel like doing it, don't do it. Imagine we raised our kids like that. Someone tried something at our church today just before the kids went out and said, what's the best thing you did about this summer? I didn't use this at church. I should have. What's the best thing about your summer? And he said, I could do whatever I wanted. That's exactly the spirit of the age we live in, is it not? We do what we want. We have nothing constraining us, directing us, showing us the right way. The people obey in fear of the Lord. The reason they obey is not because it makes sense, not because they want to, but because they revere God. And you have this throughout the Bible. The priests step into the Jordan and it parts. We take steps of faith, confident that the things God calls us to are the best for us. Confidence that He will be with us. Confidence that everything that He has promised will be true. Confidence that when we seek first His kingdom, all these things will be added to us. So often in my life, I have, by the grace of God, because it's all by grace, you step out in obedience, sometimes like this, and then God stirs your heart. That's how I ended up in Colchester. I was happy in sunny Whitstable on my Kentish coast. Very nice there. Anyone been to Whitstable? It's lovely. Kent's a lovely place. I was a pastor in a church of about 400, three locations. It was exciting times. I'd been there 15 years, met my wife there. Our children had grown up. 15 other children were born in the same year, and people got married. That was home. And then God started knocking on the door of Colchester. I'd never heard of Colchester before. And I used to come up on Thursdays, because that was the day I got to come up, and we knew some people in this area, so we used to come here. And it was bin day on a Thursday. And when you arrive at 10:30 or 11 in the morning, there's a mess. Everywhere. I come from Whitstable. They have wheelie bins for everything. You get about 5 wheelie bins. There's no mess whatsoever. That was, and I was like, great. Yeah, I'm sure this isn't you, Lord. Took a year and a bit. And when this is what happened. My wife and I sat down one day and we thought, people were aware of it. We're getting guidance. And we said, we've got to spend the day and make a decision. We sat down 20 minutes later. We looked at all the information, all the words we felt God had given us, the way He had spoken to us, wise counsel. We just looked at each other and said, we don't have a choice, do we? We have to say yes. It took 15 minutes. Everything changed the moment we said yes and told people about it. Our hearts changed. Now, we haven't always got it right like that. It took a year and a half of saying no before God got us to say yes. But it was fascinating. Everything changed.
I longed for Colchester, although I didn't know it. I didn't see the bins. I saw everything else when I started to come. Obeying God will always be the best decision that you make. Prioritizing the things of God will always be the best decision you make. And so as I come to an end, it's hard to obey God. It's hard to confess our sin and get help. It's easy to hide it. It's hard to stop spending and going into debt. It's hard to stop spending less than we earn. It's easy to carry on spending. It's hard to forgive. It's easy to hold a grudge. It's hard not to follow the crowd. It's easy to just do what they're doing. It's hard to stop trying to have integrity in your workplace as a Christian because you get passed over because you're not willing to cut corners. It's hard not to engage in that gossip. It's hard sometimes. You feel like an outsider more and more in the world we live in. Wonderfully, you have Christian friends who you can be free with. And so I think the question Haggai poses us and encourages us is to have God first at the beginning of this new season. So if I might pray and then we'll be done. Father, thank you that when you call us to consider our ways and face us with the question of, are you a priority? Thank you, it's not some finger pointing, you're not getting it right, despot in the sky. Thank you, it's a good, loving, kind Father who knows what is best for us and who calls us to put you at the center of our lives. So we've looked at this book from 2,500 years ago. The problem is the same, it's our hearts. We get discouraged, we get distracted, things get difficult. We ask for your grace. Today, tomorrow, every season, new or old, to put you first. If you feel the same, you might want to join me just agreeing in your hearts. We come afresh and put you first, God. Our eyes, our lips, our ears, our hearts, our money, our time, our talents, our treasures, all in service of God first. Thank you that you are patient. Thank you you're kind. Thank you for the beautiful promise that you will be with us. And I pray for this church, Father, this upcoming season, would you bless them? Would you add to them? Would you be with them? Would you stir their hearts? Would they pursue you afresh and anew? And would you help us as individuals to do the same? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.